brand new here in Galt, got a call one day from a brother, part of the church, and they've moved on to another state since then. But he says, "Hey, Pastor Aaron, we'd like to have a dinner for you and several other people. I haven't checked with anyone else, but is this date open for you?" And I said, "It is," after checking with Jill, because I'd learned long ago, always check dates with Jill. And he goes, "Well, pencil it in, and if it works out for the other guests," and basically what he was doing was inviting a whole bunch of IFCA pastors down for that evening. He goes, "If it works for them, then I'll get back to you, and you'll we'll have that dinner, and it'll be a great chance for fellowship and getting to know the local guys." I said, "That sounds fantastic." I have to admit, he never got back to me, and I never looked at my calendar. And so there we are on a Friday night as a family, having fun together in the waiting pool, which, as little as it was, helped us cool off a little. And the phone rings, and it's the gentleman. He goes, "Pastor, where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm at home." I thought that was obvious because I answered the phone, and that was back in the days of landlines. And he goes, "Oh, did you forget about dinner?" I said, "Oh, is that a go?" He goes, "I never got back to you." And I said, "No problem. We'll be there in 10 minutes. Great night of fellowship," right? But that's kind of what you expect. You know, you set it up. Hopefully you confirm it. But if you commit to it, you are there. Not always the case. And ours was a minor faux pas. This is a major issue as we look at the next parable. Now, just to kind of remind you what's going on here, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. He's brought in all of his friends so that they can scrutinize and try to figure out what they can use to hold against him, because their mission is this. They are determined. They want to destroy Jesus, not just in a metaphorical sense. They want to kill him. And Jesus called them out for their self-centeredness and their duplicity. Jesus then told a brief, sometimes it's called a parable, I'm not sure that it really is, as much as an instructional time, where he confronted them for their pride and told them that instead of always using social occasions to climb the ladder and to make much of themselves, social functions should be a time where they serve rather than promote, self-promote. And it was after that declaration where Jesus told them that when you have a party, don't just invite the elites. Don't just invite the people that you like, the people who can give you advantage. Instead, you ought to go out and you ought to invite those that can offer you nothing in return. And he mentioned several groups of people, most of which had some sort of physical disability that would be neglected for this thing. And one of the things I didn't get to tell you, because it really comes into play more in this message than the one last week, is that in their world, physical disability was very often equated as being judgment from God. The reason you're hurting physically is because God doesn't like you or he's mad at you. Now, never mind that there's an entire book devoted to debunking that mentality. That was what they tended to think. By the way, the book, in case you're wondering, is the book of Job. For those of you that weren't, thank you for your participation. And after Jesus gets done with that announcement, there's this outcry from someone who's sitting at the table. And he just says simply, and this is verse 15, where you have this recognition of the blessing from God, where he goes, "But then one of those who was reclining at the table with him heard this, and he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat of the bread of the kingdom of God.'" And so he just blurts this out in the middle of everything. Again, kind of an unusual sermon interruption, but that's become par for the course during Jesus' ministry. In essence, what he's basically saying is, wow, the kingdom of God is going to be great. Yeah, that is, it's a true statement, right? Jesus' response is interesting, though, because it basically affirms the correctness of the statement, but shakes them to the core, because what he basically says is, not everyone who thinks they're going to be in the kingdom of God will be in the kingdom of God. In other words, what he was saying is, there are a lot of false converts sitting in front of me. John the Baptist touched on this early in his ministry. One of the things that he told the children of Israel was, don't think you're good just because Abraham was your great, 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 however many greats you need, father. Now, according to Matthew, it's no fewer than 32 greats would be required to complete that. I'm not going there. Plus, Matthew skips some generations for symmetry purposes. It's not enough just to be physically related to Abraham. There's something far greater at play here. And that is that you need to be right with God. And furthermore, the thing that he's really teaching was, we're not made right with God just by outwardly complying with portions of his revelation. We are right with God when his word becomes a passion of ours, like Psalm 1 says, that we meditate on it day and night, and we are changed by that word. Our hearts are broken and humbled as we realize the greatness of our sin. Our hearts are strengthened and encouraged as the word of God teaches about the love of God who provides for our sin. Our service ought to become second nature when we think of all that God has done for us. And our priorities are going to reflect the state of our hearts. Now, he gives that in parable form. And can I just say, I don't like outlining parables. These are stories. And as you look at the story, there's just kind of three movements. And so for outline purposes, because I know we have note takers, and that's a good thing. We're not going to walk through this quite as systematically as we would, say, something that Paul had written in one of the epistles. But as you see, it starts with a first invitation or initial calling to this banquet, where he says, and he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to those who had been invited. Come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I will need to go and look at it. I ask you, consider me excused. And another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. I ask you, consider me excused. And the other one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Newlyweds. And so, yeah, this group, and we need to enter into the culture just a little bit. Because in their culture, weddings were huge deals. Now, I got to admit, I don't really have this debate very much in a pastoral role. Because, you know, if they ask you to officiate, it's an honor, you go. But I have to admit, before being a pastor, wedding invitations would come, and one of my thoughts was, oh, do I really want to go? Can't I just send a present? And that was back before they fed you. At least where I grew up, when you went to a wedding, you got cake, mints that were gross, and mixed nuts. And the punch was usually 7-Up along with some sherbet. That part wasn't too bad. But, you know, it just wasn't the big deal. This is a big deal. And the kind of the picture here is this isn't just any man. This is a nobleman because he's giving a big dinner, and he invited. And the way this would work was similar to this. They would send out an invitation. We would call it a save the date. Theirs was a little more formal. And if you got one of these invitations, it was a big deal, right? This didn't go to just everyone. This isn't like and I don't think we still do this, but we used to, is you'd have a bulletin insert that says, in case you haven't got an invitation, come to this wedding. We want more presents. No, that's not what they had in mind. But they would just send out kind of a generic invitation. These were usually very, very elaborate, ornate, and they were given to a select few. If you received one of these invitations, you would be expected to be there. But there was some vital information that was missing. So you'd get the invitation, save this date. This is the date of our wedding feast. We want you to be there. You need to be there. But because they lived in a world where they didn't have electric or gas appliances, the start time could not always be specifically pinpointed. And so what would happen is, as the meal was getting close to completion, on that date, they would send the slaves out saying, hey, that invitation you got, this is the time. Okay, it's going to start at the hour. And they would go to all the houses and they would let the people know, now is the time, now is the time. So it wasn't as though these people were blindsided by this. They had received a formal invitation. This is a big deal. This should have been a priority in their mind. And yet, look at the excuses they make. I mean, the first one is classic. Well, I just bought some land and I'd kind of like to go check it out. This is before the internet, right? Where you could pull it up and look at it that way. This is not something that somebody does. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they said, oh, you know what? We shouldn't have bought that lamb today because the wedding's coming up. What's the difference if you have to look at it the next day instead of that day? Or maybe a few days later? It's just, any excuse will do, right? One of the best definitions I've ever heard of an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. It works, doesn't it? I mean, a real estate commitment is a big one. But buying land without looking at it, that is ill-advised at best. I think probably foolish would be more appropriate. But in a way, it's a little more understandable than the follow-up one. Well, you know, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'd really like to check those guys out. Anyone ever bought a car without seeing it? I mean, anyone ever bought a used car without seeing it? Have you ever bought a used car without taking it to the mechanic? Or making sure that the seller was a very reputable person? You just don't do that. This is basically the equivalent. Actually, it's more like buying a tractor used than a car used. And this is a sizable investment, and it's one of those investments that's meant to carry you for years. You don't do this. You don't buy a bunch of oxen and say, now I'm going to see if they're going to work out. If you don't know whether or not they're going to work out, you keep the money in your wallet or whatever they used in that day. Now, the land one, you could at least maybe make an argument that there was some sort of a law-related incident where your relative is in financial straits, and it's really more about helping them out than securing the land. You could make that kind of an argument. With the oxen, you can't even make that argument. The third excuse, well, I just got married. Now, in a way, this may actually sound biblical because a newlywed was excused from certain activities, like going to battle or hazardous work. If anyone should have been able to enter into the joy of this couple, it should have been this guy. See, this is not an issue of being overscheduled. This is an issue of them not being interested in the banquet that is there. And let's put this in really blunt terms. Because if you look at this, you know, people are going to be thinking, well, who am I in this group? That's what the parables were designed to do. Do I relate to this group? Do I relate to that group? Most of the Pharisees would have said, you know what, we would be the honored guests. And Jesus was pointing out to them in story form that they were not too busy doing the will of God. They didn't care about the will of God. They didn't care about his plan. They really didn't care about his people. See, one of the fruits of pride is we become very self-centered. And that's how this group was being depicted. In modern day terms, not everyone who is in church is heaven bound. It's not enough to be busy. We got to be humbled to the point where we have confessed that sin, repented, and have been turned from it by his grace and his strength. True conversion makes God a priority in the lives of those who know him. It's interesting. By the way, I hate to oversymbolize everything in parables, but since this is about the kingdom of God, the one who's throwing it has to be God. Watch the emotion here as we come up with a follow-up invitation. He says in verse 21, "And when the slave came back, he reported these things to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes and the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.'" So the follow-up invitation then is the master of the household goes, "Well, okay, the elites are out. The door's closed. They had their chance. I want you to take it to the other people." It's kind of interesting that the group that he mentions here is almost identical to the group mentioned in verse 13. Would you look at that really quickly where it says, Jesus says, "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, and the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed." And so what he was saying they should have been doing anyway, the landowner or the host of the feast is doing this here. And again, Jesus is reflecting the way they tended to work, not the way they should have worked. And the question comes up, well, who are these guys? And the answer is, we don't know for sure. But we do know this, that the people who were the elites would have looked at them and says, well, they're not worthy of God. They can't be worthy of God. If they were worthy of God, they wouldn't be limping. Boy, that hurts at a personal level. If they were the elite of God, they wouldn't be having trouble with their eyes. If they were loved by God, they would be healthy and wealthy. And so whoever this group is, it's the ones that the fake religious ones would look down on. And this would probably in context be like the ones that Jesus went primarily to reach, the tax collectors and the sinners, the ones who knew that they were unworthy. You know, I was just reading about Zacchaeus the other day. He was a wee little man. And I heard a message where they speculated that Zacchaeus climbed the tree because he wanted everyone to see him. I don't know where they got that, because the text is pretty clear. He wanted to see Jesus. Can't believe everything you hear from a pulpit. But Jesus called out to him for repentance. And he went to dinner. And Zacchaeus was so changed by encountering God's righteousness in Jesus that he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Everything that I have stolen, I'm going to give back and then some. Which, by the way, was the essence of the law. And instead of applauding the repentance, instead of being excited that they were now going to get a tax break, they were looking at Jesus and saying, look who he's eating with. Can you believe that? You know what my favorite thing about this parable is? And again, you hate to read too much into every little details. I like the fact that the servant anticipated his master's wishes. I like the fact that he already extended these invitations before he had gotten back. And yet, even the ones that were helpless decided they didn't want to be helped. God's timing is so funny. We have an ice cream truck that goes through our neighborhood on a fairly regular basis. I'm in the habit of ignoring it for obvious reasons. And yet last night, call it a weak moment, I decided to heed the call. Maybe I was just tired of hearing turkey in the straw and wanted a break. But I went out there and decided I was going to get an ice cream. Well, there's a guy that does odd jobs for my neighbor that was there too. And he came up and he saw what one of the kids got, and he goes, "Oh, how much is that?" And the guy goes, $6. And he goes, "Oh, I only have three." And I went, no, it's okay, I got this one. He goes, no, I can't take anything from you. I'm going, I don't mind. No. You know, it's funny, he was in a helpless condition. He couldn't do what he wanted to do, but he still didn't want the help. That's kind of what these guys are spiritually. I mean, these are the guys that ought to know they need help. They ought to know that they need a savior, and yet they're going, no, I don't want that. Which, by the way, he finally relented, and he got his ice cream and was happy. I got mine, and I was delighted. But these are the guys that should have known they needed help and yet refused. But I love the fact that the servant anticipated this. Third invitation that's extended then is in verses 23 and 24. I call this the fringe group, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the fences and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of these of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. It's kind of interesting. There's a translation difference. I don't know if you noticed or not, but when my dad read it, instead of fences, it says hedges. There's a reason for that. Hedges were often their fences. And so that's why it reads a little bit differently. But basically what the master is saying here is, you go to the ends of the earth. You go to the last people you think would possibly come. You people who are sleeping in the bushes, invite them. The guys that are out on the streets, invite them. And frankly, if we're going to assign this to a group, I think this is us Gentiles. That God is determined to make the gospel known to all men. Just this morning, we were reading in Psalm 117 as a worship team. Smallest psalm in the Bible. And in Psalm 117, it says, praise Yah, all nations, laud him, all peoples. Question, does God care about the world or did he just care about Israel during the Old Testament time? He cared about the world. How do you know that? Let me read it one more time. Praise Yah, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness prevails over us, and the truth of Yahweh is everlasting. Praise Yah. God has always had a heart for the nations. Sometime if you want to see something really interesting, mark the word nations or Gentiles every time it appears in the Old Testament. Israel was designed to be a light to the nations so that the Gentiles could see what it looked like when you were in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and they were to long for that. And we do see some in the Old Testament who were so moved by both Israel and their relationship with the Lord that they did go to him. One of my favorites is Ruth. I love the way that Ruth went to Israel, and she says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Rahab is another one who really stands out as wanting to join in. It looks to me like Joshua, probably, or I'm sorry, not Joshua, but Caleb, came from Gentile descent as well. And he was gladly grafted into Israel and became a part. But men and women, those were rare. Israel was to have a heart for the nations. They didn't. And so yet, in the end, God is saying, I'm bringing people from all over the world. And as we look at this, just a couple of things that I think we need to note. First of all, is when you look at the heart that God wants for his servants to have toward those who don't know him. I like the way that one of the saints of old put it. We are like beggars who have found food, and we're telling other beggars where they can go and be fed. I love that analogy. We need to have a heart that is so full of gratitude that God has given us forgiveness through the awesome price of the shed blood of Jesus, his only begotten, his beloved Son, who died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And the love of God should compel us to serve as ambassadors and compels us to take that message with us wherever we go. You know, it's so interesting. Again, God's timing. For we were in the ER waiting room, next to somebody, a lady who was doubled over with pain, literally crying while she was sitting there. And I had to make a choice. Do I want to be a light to this person or just let them suffer in their quietness? You know, I debated that question far longer than I should have. By God's grace, He gave us an opportunity. But as I was leaving and Jill and I were talking, I was thinking, how many opportunities have I missed up because I didn't recognize the pain in those who were around me? Men and women, we have a world surrounding us that is locked in perpetual hopelessness, and they have no way of escaping their hopelessness. We alone have the answer. But I think a lot of times we'd rather be like servants who carry around signs saying, hey, there's a banquet, instead of really engaging with those who need to hear about Jesus. This is why we invent Christian t-shirts, by the way, so we don't have to say anything. Actually, sometimes they open up doors to conversations. God wants His people as servants to be faithful in inviting others to the banquet. We don't know who's going to be there, who isn't. We do know this, there's a time coming when that door will be shut. When those who refuse the invitation will not have a chance to reconsider. We need to make sure that we communicate the stakes of this. Heaven and hell are at stake. I look at the excuses of those who were invited. And frankly, I'm having to reevaluate every time I say no to something to make sure that I'm not offering a lame excuse. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when we need to say no. I was talking with a friend of mine one day who said, you know, I was so overburdened, I was so overworked, and I prayed about it, and I realized that the Holy Spirit just convicted me so badly, I never wanted you to sign up for half those things in the first place. And he was convicted by the fact that he was so busy doing things for the Lord, he never spent time with the Lord. What I'm concerned about are those who say no out of reflex. I'm just not interested. I'm not interested in using the spiritual gift that God has given me. I'm not interested in stepping outside of my comfort zone. I'm not interested in anything that's going to involve extra time on my part. We need to be careful about being reflexive knowers. We need to be prayerful yeses and nos. And I think it's easy to look at their excuses and go, oh, brother, and never consider our own when we offer them. I think that if there's one verse that really hit me, it was describing the master's response that he was angry. I think sometimes we forget. I mean, we talk about God's wrath at the end of the age, but there's anger here and there. You know, it's interesting. Moses was confronted by God in the wilderness. And let's put this in perspective. Moses thought that he was going to be Israel's deliverer, and he tried it at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And after a 40-year time out in the wilderness with sheep, God calls him back to the very service that he tried to do the first time in his own strength. And Moses offered a series of excuses. I'm not impressive. And God was very clear that he didn't have to be impressive because God would be present with him. I'm not from an important family. And God made it clear that the power didn't reside in his lineage, but the power is God's alone. And I'm not a good speaker. Well, God had an answer for that one. You know, I'm not that well educated. I mean, I don't even know your name. And it was the last excuse, which, if I may paraphrase, was when Moses said, well, his exact words were, could you send somebody else? Which is his way of saying, I'm just not interested. You know, that was the only moment where God was angry in that exchange. It was the apathy of his chosen person that caused an angry response. And I think it's important that we remember the key to serving the Lord is willingness worked out in his strength. We don't have to be perfect or impressive. We don't have to have 8 degrees on the wall. We just need to be willing to do what God calls us to do and to dwell with him so that we do it in his strength. And that's what's the essence of this is Jesus is condemning them because they were unwilling to make time for him. They were unwilling to humble their hearts. They were unwilling to acknowledge their need for salvation. And there was a time coming when the opportunity was gone. However, I believe I'm talking to people who, for the most part, have already made that commitment. You've accepted Christ as Savior. If you haven't, I would love to talk with you more so that you can know who Jesus is. So, men and women, how's your willingness level? Maybe look back at the last 3 times you said no to something by way of spiritual service or discipline and evaluate the reasons that you gave and test those against the light of Scripture. And then most of all, do you have a heart for those that do not know Christ? Someone once asked a group of people, what is the difference between ignorance and apathy? And the answer came back, I don't know and I don't care. And I think for most of us, the issue is not ignorance. It is apathy. Do we care? What a great thing to think about as we prepare for the table where God calls us to do several things through the pen of Paul. He calls us to look back and to remember Christ. Remember what it was that he did. Remember the sacrifice that was made in leaving heaven, taking on flesh, living among us, allowing that flesh to be destroyed on a cross so that we might be redeemed. Remember what Christ did. To reflect on the condition of our hearts, are we coming in a worthy manner? All known sin confessed.